Why don't we just go straight into the Word, okay? Let's do all the other things a little bit later on. Acts, the first chapter. It was a time very much like today. Not since 1942 has this nation been at the opening of the year as we are at the opening of this year. 1942, for those of you who can remember, and as I look around, a number of you can. 3 weeks before, this nation had gone into war. Not just on one front, but on two fronts. Surprise attack by the Japanese, killed thousands of our friends and family members in Pearl Harbor. And suddenly we were fighting those who had been our friends before, the Japanese. And suddenly we were at war in Europe at the same time, standing in behalf of our friends in Europe who were being overrun by the Nazi war machine. We were fighting in the Atlantic and the Pacific. We didn't already have our troops over there. We had to get them there. It was a tough time as we came into the beginning of 1942. And now here we are, opening 1991, with the war clouds not only gathering, but there. And we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to take place in the Middle East. I found myself 3 weeks ago preaching for the first time in my life on the second coming of Jesus. And I've always resisted the doom message. Of course, I don't look on the second coming of Jesus as a doom message. I look on that as the ultimate victory of all victories. But the fact that there's a possibility that this whole thing could be wrapped up in just a little while. I kind of look forward to that. I never have looked forward to it before, but after what I've been through, hey, it'd be kind of nice. Let's get this thing over with and move on to something better, you know? But we don't know. But for the first time in my life, I really feel something historic is taking place. Now, it was like that here in Acts 1. Jesus had called his disciples together. They were out on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, and he was getting ready to leave. They were so thrilled over what had taken place. They had gone through their devastation, the crucifixion. They had watched the Messiah crucified. And then 3 days later, there had been the resurrection, and everything had changed, and the whole world had changed. And now he's standing with them outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, telling them, I'm going to go away. I'm leaving. And they don't understand. Now there's confusion over everything. Look at verse 6. Acts 1, 6. And so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's the question a lot of us are asking. Lord, is this the year that you'll return? Lord, is what could happen January 15 or January 16? Is this the time when all this thing could be wrapped up? Lord, if Saddam Hussein, if Saddam Hussein does what he says he does and gasses the nation of Israel, and we know that they will reply with nuclear weapons, could that set off the nuclear warfare that we've all feared? And what will happen to us in the middle of that when the Arab nations turn against us? And what's going on up there in the north at Gog and Magog when all of these funny things have been taking place in old Russia?
And suddenly our guns are not pointed towards them anymore. They're pointed in a different direction. And our troops have come out of Germany and they're now down there in the desert. What could be going on up there? Is it true that all of this could somehow meet down there at Megiddo on the plain of Armageddon? And is that possible? Those are the questions we have. They wanted to know, Lord, are you going to set things right? Is your kingdom going to come? Are you going to establish the messianic kingdom here on earth? And look at the answer he gave, because it is so significant to us today. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But," and then he says, this is of utmost importance. This is the top priority. Nothing else counts but this. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." That is the most important thing. The most important thing in all the world, in the midst of these crucial times, is that you look to God and receive the Spirit of God, and then you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Iraq and in Samaria and in Saudi Arabia and in Russia and in the United States of America and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. I want to talk to you for just a minute about the work of the Holy Spirit. It is of utmost importance that you understand this. Because if we don't understand who he is and what he's doing, we'll not understand what's taking place in the world, we'll not understand what's taking place in our lives, and we will have no idea of what God has for us. And we will miss it, and we will simply live our lives as dogs and cats and ants and other kind of creatures here on this earth, and we will pass on and we will be gone and we will miss the glory that God has for us here on this earth. The work of the Holy Spirit is to take up where Jesus left off. That is his ministry. His ministry is to take up where Jesus left off. However, the Holy Spirit is no longer working through the man Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is now working through us. When Jesus was here on earth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a time when he was at the River Jordan in a water baptism time, and the Spirit of God came on him and he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he came up out of that water filled with power, and he walked across this earth for the next 3 years with miracles coming out of his fingertips, and with the Word of God coming out of his mouth, and with the heart and mind of God in his mind and in his heart. All of that was filled because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He walked a righteous life. He walked a powerful life. He walked a sinless life. He walked perfect before God. He was filled with the Spirit. And at the end of that life, when he was crucified, that same Spirit came back into his life and raised him from the dead, pushed back the stone, and raised him from the dead. Now that same Spirit is here and is working through us rather than through Jesus. Look at John 14. You have your Bible, follow me with this. If you don't, just listen to what I have to say. John 14, verse 12. This is the night before he's crucified. Jesus is sitting down with a group of his friends, and he is talking to them about what's going on in his life. And he said, "I tell you the truth," John 14, 12, "anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." My word, what had he been doing? Here's a man who's a leper. Ears have fallen off. His nose has been eaten away. His skin is peeled off. hands are nubs because his fingers have come off. He's swathed in dirty, bloody old cloths, hobbling around shouting, "Unclean, unclean." Jesus walks to him, puts his hands on him, and speaks to him and cleanses him, not just spiritually, but physically. And the man is suddenly made whole. That's what Jesus had been doing. Here is a man who is blind, has been blind all of his life, was born blind. Jesus walked to him, touched his eyes with his fingers and took them away, and the man could see. Here's a man who was deaf. Jesus simply spoke to him and suddenly he could hear. Here's a little girl who has died. He goes into her bedroom where her little corpse is laid out on the bed and speaks to that little body and says, "Little girl, rise." And she comes up off the bed, alive. Now that's what Jesus had been doing. Now what does he say to his disciples? "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." Now there's a whole school of thought out there that says that's not, he didn't mean that. What he really meant was that he would teach and he would be nice and he would give some ethical lessons. That's not what he's talking about. When John sent some friends to him, John the Baptist, who was in prison, sent some friends to him and said, "Are you the Christ or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Do we wait for someone else?" You remember how he replied to him? He said, "Go back and tell John what I'm doing. Lame walk, blind see, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. Tell John what I've been doing." And when Jesus says, "You will do what I have been doing," that's what he's talking about. And then he goes ahead to say, "He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to my Father." Greater things than these because I'm going to my Father. You see, he is now working through us rather than through Jesus. This Spirit is working through us rather than through Jesus. Look down at verses 16 and 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." By the way, that word counselor does not mean psychologist and does not mean attorney. He is not saying that he's going to send a psychologist to us, nor is he going to send another lawyer. "I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor." Counselor here means one who is in you, one who is with you, one who is with you forever, one who will guide you. "And he will send you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor hears him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And 50 days later, that came to pass. Days later, he was in them. Time of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, who is this Spirit? It's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. One more verse of Scripture, Romans, the 8th chapter. We're in John, go to Acts, and then Romans 8. Verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you," if the Holy Spirit is living in you, "he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." Now, I grew up with a whole teaching that said what he was talking about was resurrection after the dead. That is not what he's talking about here. He says, "I will give life to your" what? "Mortal bodies." The Spirit that kept Jesus healthy will keep you healthy. The spirit that caused Jesus to heal will allow you the ability to heal too. He will give life into your mortal body. While you're here on earth, the life of Jesus will be in you. You will take on the characteristics of Jesus and you will have the power of Jesus. You say, boy, that borders on heresy. Oh, yes, it borders on heresy. It just determines what your orthodoxy is. But while it may border on heresy from what many, many, many believe, it does not border on heresy from what this Bible teaches. The Bible says that Jesus will come into you, the Spirit of Jesus, the same Spirit that inhabited that man who was here on earth and made him all-powerful, will inhabit you. Jesus said, that's the reason I'm leaving. That's the reason I'm going away. I'm going away so that I can send him, so that it will not be just one man walking across the surface of this earth, touching and speaking and healing, but it will be the church, all of you. That's the reason that this is a glorious church. It's because the Spirit of God comes into the people of the church and makes us together the body of Christ. And you see, we don't understand. We don't understand the power that is ours. We don't understand what God wants us to have and who He intends for us to be. Sure, there's tears, and sure, there's tribulation, and sure, there's attacks, and there's madmen out there who could drop the bomb on us. Okay, all of that being so, still in the midst of this, we are God's warriors, and we are triumphant, and we are victorious. Now, what does He do, this Holy Spirit? Let me just list four very quick things here. First of all, He reveals God's bigness. When the Spirit of God comes into you, He will reveal a big God, not a little God. Most of us worship a very little God. In fact, we worship a God who's made in our image. We see Him that way. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, suddenly God takes on a whole different perspective. How big He really is. I am so awed by His greatness and so awed by His bigness and so awed by His glory. There were times in my life when I simply was flippant. I cannot be flippant with Him anymore. He reveals God's bigness. He reminds us of the works of Jesus. Number two, and He does those works through us. Go back to John 14, verse 25. Or verse 26, rather. John 14, 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The Spirit of God reminds us of the works and the words of Jesus, and He does those works through us. It's not just a matter of expecting a miracle, it's expecting a miracle through us. God wants to use you in a miraculous way. God does not want you going to somebody else for healing or for help. He wants you to come to Him, and through Him, He will give you healing and help Himself. It is yours. Lay hands on your own body. Lay hands on your own family. Don't rush around looking for all the healers. Simply come to Him. He is present. The whole power of the Holy Spirit is present in the world today. Number three, He convicts us. There's an interesting passage in John 16, verses 7 through 11. But I tell you the truth, this is Jesus still speaking, it's for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. As long as Jesus was here on earth, the rest of us could not be filled with the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of God was resident in him, the Son of God. But when he left, then the Spirit of God came and took habitation in all of us. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will do three things. Convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment. There's three words that's used there. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he will convict us in all three areas. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Spirit of God comes into us. He is the Holy Spirit. We're suddenly in the presence of God. We are convicted of our sin. No man can walk into God's presence and still feel that he's a righteous individual. He suddenly realizes just how unworthy he really is and how sinful he really is. This last summer, when I got the news of the doctor's diagnosis that I had cancer in my body, the very first thing that I did was to get on my knees literally before God and say, "Oh God, I am a man of unclean lips. And I'm a man of an unclean heart. I am not clean before you purify me, cleanse me." That's where it all started. The Spirit of God came into my life and I was face to face with a God and I realized that I could not continue on the way I was. Cleanse me. He reminds us, he convicts us of sin. He reminds us of who we are, and that's righteous. And so even though we are convicted of our sin, right on top of that, right following that, immediately after the conviction of sin, is a reminder that we are righteous before God because of what Jesus has done for us. His blood has cleansed us. I am a cleansed individual. When God looks at me, he sees his Son, Jesus. How I needed to be reminded of that, and how I still need to be reminded of that, that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And third, he convicts us of judgment. What does he mean by judgment? He's not talking about judgment on our lives. He's talking about judgment over Satan. Go on, read the last part of that verse there in John 16. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, that's verse 10, where you can see me no longer. And in verse 11, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. He reminds us that we have spiritual authority. And so he convicts us of our sin and turns right around and reminds us that we are now righteous before God, even as his Son Jesus was righteous. And then he says to us, "You have all the authority that my Son Jesus had over the devil. It is all yours. The devil is already condemned, and all of his works are condemned." Jesus said, I came to put to death the works of the devil. Now all we have to do is walk that out in our own lives. And it's a matter of constantly taking authority over him and not letting him take authority over us. He reveals God's bigness. He reminds us of the works of Jesus and does those works through us. He convicts us. And fourth, he is our comfort and our guide in dark times. God did not say there would not be any dark times. That's the reason I wanted to talk to Caleb for just a minute about this. And I knew that he was suffering the pain and anguish while his mom and dad were up here singing a few minutes ago. I watched his face and I could tell. I watched my kids walk through some of that stuff when their daddy got sick this last summer, and watch my grandchildren go through it when their granddaddy got sick this last summer. And I wanted to be able to say to them, this will never happen again, but there's no promise on that. But the promise is this: I will be with you always when those things do happen. And my strength and my power and my ability to heal is there still. You don't get just one dose and that's it. If you miss it the first time, you'll never get it again. He's not talking about that. He says, I am with you always. He is our comfort and guide in dark times. Go back to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah 31. This is written almost 800 years before the Messiah came, before Jesus came. And the prophet is quoting God on this, and he's looking forward to the future. And he said, this is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Classic passage of Scripture. Need to underline it. Jeremiah 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant, even though I was a husband to them. He says, what I'm going to do with my people in history is I'm going to make a new promise to them, a new covenant. And it's not going to be the old covenant, the Old Testament. It's not going to be the law of Moses. It's not going to be the Ten Commandments. Those laws were written on stone, and they were handed down to the people, and the people couldn't keep them, even though God was good to them. They simply couldn't keep those commands. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, he's talking about the coming of Jesus and what happened with Jesus and the Spirit of God who's going to follow him. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's not going to be written in stone anymore. It's going to be written on our hearts. Does this mean that we throw away this Bible? No, of course it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we don't have to go through this Bible saying, oh my word, missed this one over here. There's 7,000 commandments and I broke one of them yesterday. This means that I'm hell bound. It does not mean that. It doesn't mean in your keeping of the Sabbath that you have to worry about whether the elevator is disseminating energy out to the rest of the building, and by pushing that button you have broken the Sabbath, as they do in Israel today. None mean that. He's talking about the fact that I'm going to place my law, you're going to have my word in your heart. You're going to know me. You're going to know what I believe. You're going to know my heart. You're going to walk with me as my people. You're going to be so comfortable and intimate with me that you will know my thoughts and I will know your thoughts. I can lie in bed beside my wife and know what she's thinking, and she hadn't said a word. Not at all. I can walk into the house and look at her face, and I will know everything about her. She can look at me and read me. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that kind of intimacy where we walk with God and we know everything about him and he knows everything about us. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. He's saying you're not going to have to run after the famous Bible teachers anymore. You're not going to have to rush out and buy the latest cassette, get the next book. You're not going to have to do that anymore. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not going to be your source. Oh, my word, the Spirit of God is falling in Orlando. Everybody leave and go over to Orlando Christian Center. No, you don't have to do that. Have you heard that there's a great thing, new thing, happening in Baton Rouge? Jimmy Swaggart's got a new anointing by the Spirit. Close down the churches. Everybody rush home. Turn the television set on. There's a new anointing that's come. Wonderful. That's great. But God is saying, listen, my people don't have to rush around like that anymore. You won't have to go to every man and say, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, because God is writing it on the heart of every one of us. We all know him. All we have to do is direct them a little bit. I tell you, I have never lived in all of my years. I have never lived as a year as I have lived this last year where I have felt a hunger on the part of people for God. I mean, everybody wants to know about God. Now, they may be resisting him, but boy, down deep inside, there is a desire. I'm not talking about church people. Church people want to know less about him than the folks out on the street do. Want to know the true God. Who is he? What does he do? And I'm telling you what he does this morning. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, he reveals who God is. Last night, gone to bed early. I'd worked out in the yard a little bit yesterday afternoon. It was a good feeling. My back hurt. It's nice to have some kind of non-threatening pains, you know. And my back hurt. My legs were tired. I'd done some yard work. And so Jackie and I went to bed, I don't know, 9 o'clock, I guess. I thought, well, I'll just lie here and read a little bit, and then I'll go on to sleep. We'll pray for a while. And I didn't read, and we just did a lot of talking. And I said to her, I'm trying to outline the events of this last summer. I've done a lot of recollecting. I have agreed with a publishing company that I'm going to write the events of the summer into a book. I've already got a title for it. We're calling it Summer of Miracles, and I wanted to write all this down. And so I've done a lot of chronicling, going back and recalling day by day by day what happened in July and August and during those 2 months when so much was going on in my own life. I thought I was going to die. I was dying. And the things that took place, the miracles that took place, the guidance to have the surgery when the doctor said it was impossible, and then the healing that came following that with the areas of my life that the doctors simply couldn't touch, and God did touch. And I told Jackie, I said, I don't know how to write this down. I can chronicle it. I can write down the events. I can give the day-by-day facts of what happened. But as I look back on it from the perspective of time, now that we've come into the new year and I'm looking back into the old year, I have to believe that this was a unique situation. It's not like any other healing that I've heard about. That God sovereignly did something in my life, and that he chose me. And I said to her, I don't want to sound like I've got a Messiah complex, but I really do believe that God touched me. Different from what he's touched anybody else. How is it that I started getting phone calls from all around the nation, from people who just didn't know much of what was happening to me? They may have known that I was sick, but they didn't know the degree of it or the intensity of it or anything else. And I started getting phone calls from around the nation of people who were having dreams and visions and prophecies and having direction for my life. Do this, pick up this, God spoke to me about you. And those phone calls were coming all during the month of July for me in this. And then suddenly they quit, and those people haven't called me since. It was all over. It just happened in that very short little period of time as God spoke to folks out all over the place. People here were praying, and God was answering those prayers, but he wasn't answering them all through the people of this body. He was answering them by people here praying and somebody in New Orleans calling me on the telephone. Or a telephone call from Seattle, or somebody from Tulsa calling and hadn't just had a vision. And I didn't understand all of that. And I said to Jackie, I don't want to have a Messiah complex, and I don't know how to write this down that anybody else will understand it, because it's so unique. It just it won't fit anybody else's mold. Why should I even write it down? Because it's just mine. And I don't want to write anything that just glorifies me. If it can't help somebody else, then I shouldn't put it on paper. I don't know how to do this. And she said, don't you understand that every miracle of Jesus is unique? There's not one like anyone else, because there's no people who are like anybody else. Jesus doesn't deal with mass miracles. He doesn't do what the healing evangelists and others do. Spread their hands out over the whole congregation. Be healed! Be healed! Everybody falls down. He didn't do it that way. He singled people out. Put his hands on them. Put his arm around their shoulder. Touched their eyes with his fingers. It was unique. Everything he did was unique. There's not a single miracle that's like any other miracle in the Bible. And there's not a single miracle like any other miracle today. Every one of them are unique. Don't be so confused because yours is unique. It is unique. And what he did for me, what he did for Michael, what he did for Jean Berry, what he's done for so many of you, they're all unique. Because God knows who you are, and he calls you by name, and he touches you at your place of need. And he knows what he wants out of you. And so, I said to Jackie, what do I do with this? What do I do with this Messiah complex that I'm beginning to develop? That I'm beginning to feel like I'm a sovereign vessel. I'm beginning to feel like I've been chosen and set apart by God and I'm different from everybody else. What do I do about this? That God has chosen me for some special task on earth. And that He saved me and healed me for something so different and so outstanding that only God knows what it is. What do I do with that? I said, I've been around people with Messiah complexes before and I run from them. And now I'm beginning to develop one. What do I do with that? And we didn't have an answer for it. Went on to sleep and prayed, and I got up early this morning, was reading through some of these passages of Scripture, and God said, hey, it's okay to be that way. That's who you are. The Messiah is in you. You don't have a complex. He lives in you. Christ in you. Filled with the Holy Spirit. A unique individual with a unique purpose, not like anybody else's purpose on all the earth. You're different. And so is everybody else. And I heard God say this morning, I want everybody in that tabernacle church to have a Messiah complex. I want you to be filled with Jesus and know who you are. That God has purpose in your life. He has chosen you for something. He is healing you for design and purpose and for service. Walk that out and claim it. Let's be quiet for a minute, okay?